Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that is again before us to study the 40 things that Thou hast given us at the moment of salvation. May God the Holy Spirit illumine them to our minds and understanding as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name. Amen. Last night, remember, by way of review, we covered double C. We've already covered A through Z, and then we began AA, then BB, now it is CC, as far as our outline. Why? Because we're covering the 40 things that accompany salvation. I suppose if I were to redo these notes, I would do them 1 through 40, as opposed to BB, CC, DD, and EE. But nevertheless, in outlining, that's actually the way you're supposed to do it properly. And so this is proper categorical outlining. Although I like convenience rather than accuracy sometimes. All judgment is removed. And remember, the judgment here that's referred to is the last judgment. And therefore, no believer will ever stand before the great white throne. Consequently, no believer will ever be threatened with a lake of fire. Having said that, remember that the great white throne is for unbelievers only. Now, the believer has a judgment in eternity, but that has to do with his reward. It does not have to do with his salvation. That is secured once and for all. Now, Romans 3:18, the corrected translation of Romans 8:1. Remember, the King James actually brought in a part of verse 4 that really does not belong in verse 1. And it should be translated, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, as we saw occurs in verse 4, and was probably mistakenly put after verse 1. That simply proves two things. One, that the translators were not inspired, and two, therefore the text was not inspired. The King James Bible is not the inspired text. It is the authorized text, but not the inspired text. The inspired text, God did not use English. I think we can say that safely. He used two basic languages. Actually, he used three or four, but the two basic languages is Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek of the New Testament. You do have passages that are translated in Chaldean. You also have some that are translated in Aramaic. But basically, why? Because some of the New Testament writers actually spoke three or four different languages. I'm convinced that Paul probably spoke anywhere from 8 to 10 languages. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Chaldean. He was fluent in Aramaic. He was obviously fluent in Latin because he was a Roman citizen. He was super fluent in Greek, of which he writes. He uses that language in all of his epistles. All 13 are written in Greek. Now, the thing is, most of you don't read the original language, but I do. And so I can give you the benefit of that which I've studied. But I'm not going to stand up here and say to you that the King James Bible is inspired. I'm going to tell you where there's error. And I showed you last night some of the gravest of errors. What the Calvinists did with the last verse of Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't say that at all. It does not say, and such as should be saved. It simply says, the Lord added to the church those being saved, not those that should be saved. Well, some guy with Calvinistic background obviously wanted to get his 2 cents in. And you find that throughout Scripture. I'm convinced that those that had Arminian background were involved in some of the translations. Why? Because you had 40 people involved from 3 different colleges in England. See, James said, I want a translation in modern English. Now, we don't speak these and thous and dits and thats and all that business. But back then they did, so that was modern English to them. Now, since then, we've had some phenomenal translations dated back from the text of the 3rd century. Now, the one you have in front of you, if you're using the New American Standard, for example, is probably taken from 5th to 3rd century texts. The King James was taken from the 1550 text. Well, there's a lot of years that went by. In other words, from 3rd century to 1500, a lot of translations are still in Greek, but they're being transcribed and transcribed. And remember, the Bible was not printed until Gutenberg's Bible in the 16th century. It was 15-something. What was it? Does anyone remember? I remember 15, but I can't remember the numbers after it. And I'm a history teacher, yes. But I haven't taught 5th grade in almost 20 years. Anybody remember? You know who Gutenberg was. You know his printing press. And by the way, it was written in German. You had those that were Presbyterian. You had those that were Arminian, or Calvinistic, not Presbyterian. Same thing. You had Calvinists. You had Arminianists, those that believed they could lose their salvation. You had Puritans. You had Quakers. You had the Old Brethren. You had the Anabaptists and or Baptists. And they all got their little slings in. And then you had the scholars. The Hebrew scholars, the Greek scholars, the Aramaic scholars. We got the best translations from them. There's no question in my mind. And I can almost tell you who translated certain passages. I give them a Z for incorrectness. Some of them get an A for accuracy. And if I were to go back in time and ask someone who was it that was involved in that text, they would say, oh, he was a non-believer, but he was a great Greek scholar. See, he could be unbiased completely. And we become biased and prejudicial. Especially when we're wanting to support our doctrinal position. We'll take a verse and twist it like a pretzel if it'll come out the way we want it to. I don't, but there are many that do. I'm one of those strange people, by the way, that allow my theology to be based on what the Word of God says, not what I want it to say. And I guess that's a practice that I've had all of my life, frankly, in my investigation of anything, whether it be mechanics or whether it be the study of the Word. I want to see things logically and chronologically. I want them to make sense from beginning to end. If they don't, there's something wrong with my analysis. There's nothing wrong with the text. Remember, the Bible is always correct. It's always correct. The problem is, do we accurately translate it? Or do we interpret it in the light of our contemporary settings, or in our preconceived theological bias? And that can make it an awful, awful way of translating a passage. For instance, you believe in baptismal regeneration, let's say. You then have to conclude that every time the word baptism is used, the reference there is then to water baptism. And water baptism then saves by virtue of the fact that it cleanses you from sin. And that's not the case at all. There are 7 different uses of the word baptism. Do you remember? We studied them recently under the general heading of the, help me, 7 baptisms. DD, this is not a shoe size, it is the next step. Deliverance from the kingdom of Satan. Double E, transferred into the kingdom of God, or as has referred to, in the kingdom of his dear son. And last night we took up sometime with the different uses of the word kingdom in the scriptures. Be careful. When you have a word like kingdom, your first choice is to say, well, a kingdom with a king and someone who reigns, and we assume it's on earth. And so your first option would be possibly to say the kingdom refers to the millennium. Well, it doesn't, always. So though any word of scripture, now just keep this as a rule of thumb, any word of scripture must be interpreted in the light of its context. Because you have multiple meanings of words, especially in the Greek language. The flexibility of the Greek language is absolutely phenomenal. Now, you don't have that in Hebrew. Hebrew kind of nails you. It just simply says, that's it, take it or leave it. If you don't like it, die. That's right. And, of course, what better language than Hebrew would the Spirit of God use to proclaim the inflexibility of the law? There's no flexibility in the law. You violated it, and that was it. Judgment came. As a matter of fact, I heard one recently, and I wasn't even aware of this. You might be, but I wasn't. about the, remember the case of the woman who was caught in adultery? Well, I discovered, years ago, that one of the major errors of that particular situation was that they had the woman, but they caught her in the act. Okay, now think. If they caught her in the act of adultery, who else was present? The man. And so I kept saying, where's the man? And I think when our Lord reached down and wrote on the ground, I think he said, where's the man? Okay? I don't know what he said. It's not recorded. But that's what I would have asked. Why? Because under Jewish law, if you caught two in an act, the one was to be stoned. Now, what was the man? What happened to the man? Anyone know? Mrs. Miller? Okay. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Punishable by knee-deep in poop. How's that? And then strangled. And lest the rope burns would show, they simply put a towel under the rope. That's out in the country. Otherwise, he was stoned alongside of his partner. Stoning was no bargain either, I might add. Extremely painful. Until one eventually kills you. And the woman there was, well, she was going to be stoned. And they tried to trick our Lord, and they say, well, now, this woman was caught in the act. What do you say? And so he just simply stooped down and wrote in the sand. Do you remember? Now, there are about 9,000 different translations that have come out as to what, or interpretations, as to what he wrote on the ground. I don't know, and no one else does. Well, someone does. The Lord does, because he wrote it. But we don't know. We can only assume. Some think that he wrote down the Ten Commandments. Some think he wrote down the very passage that deals with what happens to the man and the woman in the light of the book of Leviticus with regard to adultery. That could have been the very case. And then afterwards, he may have put in parentheses, in Hebrew, where's the woman? The man. Or in Greek, puno anthropos. Where's the man? Yinekai echis. You have the woman. Puno anthropos. Where's the man? I don't know what he wrote. Isn't that interesting, though? Here, 40 years in the ministry, and I didn't know what the punishment was for the man. Never read it, never came across it. Say, well, how'd you find out about it? Your wife certainly didn't tell you, did she? Well, she did, but she had just listened to Swindoll. And he was commenting on that very thing. Apparently, he was teaching on that account in the Gospel of John. Double F, we are given as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Double G, we are delivered from the power of the sin nature. This is where we left off last night. And I think you realize, let's turn to that one passage that I alluded to last evening. Romans chapter 7. See, I'm going to use the New King James. You can follow with the New American Standard. Romans 7. Now, the reference actually in Romans 7 is dealing with our deadness to the law. But remember, the law is what makes our sin nature a sin nature. In other words, if we had a sin nature and there was no law, we could not be guilty of sin. There has to be a standard that we've violated so that we can say sin is the violation of the law. Now, the law was never designed to save. I'm sure you recognize that at this point. If you've been here for any length of time, I made that very clear. The law was simply the revealer of sin. It manifests sin as to what God's standard is regarding sin. We might say that the law is really a part of the revelation of the righteousness of God against sin. And who could keep the law in every degree? No one. Even though man attempted to, they couldn't. And James summarizes it by saying, he that tries to keep the law and violates one principle of the law is guilty of all. I call that the Christmas light effect. You know, one bulb goes out, they all go out. One sin is committed, you've committed every sin under the law. Well, the law was never designed to save. No one was saved under the law by keeping the law. Let's get that straight. They were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, it was that he was coming. In the New Testament, or in the church age, it's he's come. See, one was prophetic, the other is historic. But when we see the sin nature couldn't be called the sin nature, and Paul argues that, by the way, in Romans 4 and 5, if there's no law. So he uses the law to explain how we're no longer under the law, even though in the mind of man we'd be guilty of violating the very standard by which he argues. It's a very interesting argument. And he uses the marriage as an illustration, man and a woman. Now, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, and obviously he's talking brethren not in the sense of nationality, but rather as believers, for I speak to those who know the law. There may have been a segment of Jews there in Rome, but nevertheless, that the law has dominion over the man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. That's fairly simple to understand. But if her husband dies, now this is the standard of the law, she is free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is married to another man. Therefore, very important word. My fellow believers, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Or we could translate this, you are dead to the law through the death of Christ. Why? Because you're identified in his death. We haven't died. He died on our behalf. So when someone says the Greek word hyper, for Christ died for our sins, it's more than just for our sins. He also died that we might be delivered from the law. That you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, who were we married to? Christ. Who was our previous husband? The sin nature. And what revived the sin nature and made it exceedingly sinful? The law. So the argument here, of course, is that the law is done away for us, and therefore the power of the sin nature is done away. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot get involved again. As the illustration goes, if you have a previous husband, he's still alive. Yeah, technically you are dead to him, and your new husband is the one that you are involved with. But at any time, you go back to the first husband, couldn't you? And tell your husband when you're gone for 3 days, where were you? Well, I spent 3 nights with my ex. Oh, how wonderful. And I concluded last night, you remember, by leaning over this very partition saying, don't you think our Lord could rightfully get annoyed when we get cranked up in the sin nature again, go back to our first husband? And yet he is there every time to receive us back. What grace. I wouldn't do it, would you? Say you've been married before, your wife's been married, or husband's married, and he pops in a week later and says, well, I just spent a week with the ex. Is that all right? There's your bags. Out the door. Now, some of you would get violent, because I know some of you. Some of you would be very quiet about it. You just file for divorce in quiet. You wouldn't put up with it, that's certain. And you certainly wouldn't rejoice. Oh, how nice. I'm so happy for you. When is your next encounter? Oh, a week from now. Oh, wonderful. Our Lord doesn't even ask us that. And what does he do? As soon as we confess, he forgives us. Now you know why Paul concludes Romans 7 by saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He realized how wretched he was. You know what amazes me? There are some believers that actually think that God really got something when they got them. I know they're all back east. There's none here, but I've met them. The trouble is they move. Double H, we are given access to God. Now, access to God is obviously in prayer, and you can begin immediately. And you've got to realize what a privilege that is for us, simply because of the fact that in Old Testament times, you had to go through a human intercessor. Oh, you could certainly go directly to God, but there are instances where you could not go directly to God. And that's what the priests were all about. Now you can see what a confusion and hodgepodge there is when you have New Testament truth and they still call the leaders priests. Number one, it's a denial of the universal priesthood of all believers. And I'm here to tell you and remind you that every believer in the church age is a priest. And as a priest, they can represent themselves before God. Now, most of you know I came out of the Greek Orthodox Church, and every so often I meet up with people that know me and my background, as well as where I now am and serving. And they're Greek Orthodox. And so they'll introduce me, and they'll say, by the way, he's also a priest. And so I won't say anything about it because it's true. It's not what they mean. It's what I mean. Oh, really? And I'll say, no, I'm not Greek Orthodox. And they get this look on their face. And then all of a sudden I'll say, I'm evangelical. And they say, oh. Nice people. They have recently accepted the evangelical church in Greece. That's interesting. And one of the greatest sights, by the way, is to drive in a taxi in downtown Athens and see one of the largest churches, the First Baptist Church of Athens. Exciting. Of course, there's only four people in the church when it's open. No. You're given direct access to God. You don't have to go through any human intercessor at all. And you can pray at any time. God does not keep office hours. And it's very interesting, especially when you begin to develop a prayer life, how you are burdened for other people in geographical locales that may be as much as 8,000 to 10,000 miles. And you get a burden for that individual, and you pray about that person, and then you get a letter from that person that they were going through a crisis during that very hour that you were praying. That's exciting. See, that's being in tune. I remember years ago when most of us were involved in single sideband radios. CB and single sideband. And the radio that I have, I still have it, I had a variable clarifier on both transmit and receive. And then I had a 5K Somebody help me. KC, switch. So instead of jumping 10 KCs, I would split it and go down 5 KCs. So I would say to somebody who's on single sideband, drop 5, they drop 5, it was illegal, of course, and then I drop 5, quiet. Not all that chatter and all that noise and so on and so forth. The point was, nobody could hear it, but in the background, they would probably hear something like, that was because we were splattering, because we were using boosters in excess of 200 or 500 watt amplifiers. Now, and five, wasn't it? 5 watts, legal? Or 10 or 20 on single sideband. But anyway, 1,000 watts was unacceptable, especially when you saw your antenna just burn from the top to the bottom when you keyed the mic. The point is, they couldn't hear it. Why? Because they couldn't tune in on that frequency. We have a disturbance in our area. There's a guy that has a horrendous set of beams, and at 5 o'clock, it must be when he does all his transmitting, he's a ham, and our telephone will ring, or we'll pick up the phone and we hear voices and all kinds of things. We can't get through the individual. There are messages left on our machine that shouldn't have been there. They're from nobody. I'm convinced it's because of that. Apparently, my handheld radio is similar, either that or he's pumping so much power that it's just splattering all over the neighborhood. That's possible. I know I could go to him and tell him what's happening, and he's supposed to put a suppressor on it and so forth and so on. I don't want to. So if you call me at 5 and you can't get through, you'll know what's happening. Joe down the street is transmitting. And the fact that his antenna starts glowing in the dark, as I assume, is he's using some high power. But with ham, I guess it's sky the limit. Except for 2 meters. I think 2 meters you have to restrain yourself. No, just as far as you can go, huh? Great. So I can hook my 300 watt back up again. All right, so we have access to God. See, prayer is like communications. You key the mic, and you don't have to say breaker, breaker. You just simply key the mic and start talking. And he's right there, he hears. And what's always been amazing to me, the omnipotence and omniscience of God is so great that he can hear millions of prayers that are being offered by millions of believers instantaneously and be able to segregate them all out and answer them. Yes, no, 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 yes, 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 no, 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 yes, yes, no, no. And he gets to West Side. No, 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 no. Or wait a while, be patient, wait a while, be patient, wait a while. Pastor, no. You see, I can honestly say, as well as you can, there hasn't been a prayer ever offered on my part that wasn't answered. Same with you. Oh, you say, I don't know about that. Oh, yes, you just didn't like the answer. He answers every prayer. 4 ways in which he answers it. Yes, no, be patient, can't hear you. Well, I can't hear you. Or I won't hear you. You're out of fellowship. And there's only one prayer you'll hear when you're out of fellowship, and that's confession. You'll hear that. Double I. Move from the soul. Now, what is scar tissue? Scar tissue is the building up of what the scripture calls the hardness of the heart. The Greek word for hardness is an interesting word because it's taken from sclerosis. By the way, sclerosis of the cardia. You hear that term? Arterial sclerosis. What is it? The hardening of the arteries. As you get older, they harden simply because of the fact that they lose their flexibility. And often the result is they're obviously high blood pressure and so on. They become constricted. Often they're not flexible any longer. The same with the bones. That's why old people, when they fall down, they break bones so easily. Now, you ever notice a kid? They're like a ball. A child bounces all over the place. If you had to go through exactly what a child goes through at 70, you wouldn't make it. So God protects you. He slows you down. No, He does. He slows you down. Why can't a woman of 60 have a child and be as effective with that child as a woman in her 30s? Because she's not. And so God says, let's see, 45, 50 years old, switches off. No more. That's it. He's kind. It's a marvelous thing. You know, it's wonderful to have grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. I love to have them around. But I can always say, go home. You have them a day or two? Fine. What's a couple of days? Remember, when you have children, you have a mortgage. A 20-year mortgage. Pay this, pay that. Sure, pay. Insurance, sure, pay. School, yeah, pay. Bicycles, yes. And then they get to that age where they say, Dad, I need a car. Oh, no. With our daughters, we got tanks for them. Well, till Lori came along. This is the old essence box. It's the easiest way for me to teach scar tissue. Each one of these has an aperture. An aperture is, for example, you have many apertures in your body. Let's use the nostrils, for example. There are two apertures. When you're breathing well, you can take in so many cc's of oxygen. You breathe out. Generally, you breathe out about 50% of what you took in, give or take, which is called residual oxygen in a normal person. Now, in the case of Edna, she has to take in more oxygen because of her problem. So she's on oxygen while she's sitting here, but she's still able to breathe because the apertures are still open. But you notice what happens when you get a head cold. Either one shuts or they both shut. I have the phenomena that when I get a head cold, I never have both apertures shut. It's dependent on which side of the bed I'm lying on. If my head is on one side, I can breathe out of the other side. And then occasionally I'll flip over, and I'll have to wait a while until all that transfers. I don't want to say what all that is. But in any event, then I can start breathing out of the other nostril. So this is the breathing apparatus of the soul. Your soul breathes. It takes in information. It breathes out information. The intake is called gnosis. The output is called epinosis. Taking in doctrine, masticating it, allowing it to become a part of your life, and then breathe it out as experience. Now, in life, as a non-believer, there are various ways in which you built scar tissue, and these apertures began to close. Your self-consciousness. This simply says you are conscious of your own existence. But notice what happens when the aperture of the soul of self-consciousness begins to close rapidly. You become more and more egocentric. You become more and more introspective. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for self-consciousness is ego, where we get the word ego from. Conscience, the norms and standards of the soul. You have violated the norms and standards from probably the first time you had the exercise of your volition. Disobedient to parents. It's one of the things that is listed in the scripture as heinous as murder and adultery. Right in the middle of the pack. Study it. Romans chapter 1. I always love to teach that when I'm teaching children. You know, they sit there, well, I can be disobedient, it doesn't matter. And you say about murder, and they go, well, I wouldn't murder anybody. But if you're disobedient to your mom or dad, And every time you did something contrary to what they told you to do, you built scar tissue. Every time you did something that was unlawful, you built scar tissue, laws of establishment. Every time you did something that was in violation of yourself, you built scar tissue. And so you come into the Christian life with a ton of scar tissue. We might call it the garbage from the past. But all that's removed. You start off with a clean slate. And I call it the spiritual sneeze. Because what you do at that point is you just sneeze, and all that previously constricted your ability to breathe is gone. Or if you prefer, spiritual blowout, I don't know. Synaesthesis, the emotion of the soul. Notice, as it becomes closed off, what happens to the individual? They become highly emotional. Mix that with egocentricity and the wrong standards under the synaesthesis, the conscience. Man, you got a mess. And if this continues for any length of time, then these apertures begin to close so rapidly, the person may end up in a mental institution. And you see, the attempt of the drugs that they usually use is to remove the scar tissue, and that's not the problem. Then they deal with the subconscious and try to bring things out of the subconscious so they can deal with them. That can be devastating. Don't let anyone ever put you under hypnosis to bring out areas of your subconscious. You might end up in a mental institution. The Word of God can do that, and rightfully so. And when it's ready to do so, it'll bring it out of the self-conscious and will, or the subconscious, and will resolve it. But doctrine will resolve it. But in the meantime, just leave it where it is. Remember, that's the garbage can of the soul. Everything you can't deal with, subconscious. And there are ways in which things in the subconscious can be released without your volitional pleasure. What are the two major ways in which subconscious things are released? Negatively. Alcohol and drugs. You have no control. And you don't want those things coming out. And that explains why certain people's personalities are so drastically altered when they're under the influence of drugs and or alcohol. So you come into the Christian life looking like this. All open, all clean. Where's the rub? You start living standards that are contrary to the Word of God, and you start building scar tissue again. Vicious circle. But the beauty is that every time you take in doctrine and breathe out doctrine, you chip away scar tissue. And so it is true when it's said, the degree to which you come to Bible class is directly related to the degree in which you remove scar tissue built in that week. That's why I want you here. It's not because I want to see your faces. I know what you're doing to your soul, but you don't. That's like when I ask you, how are you feeling? I could care less about your body. I'm not a medical doctor, so I'm not going to ask you, how are you doing? I want to know how you're doing spiritually. And we always relate back to what? How we feel physically. I could even quit asking that because for a while there it was getting ridiculous. Well, you know, this morning I got up and this hand, this finger, and it ping went up to here and ended up in here and came out the top of my head and my toenail blew off. Yeah, all right, yeah, so, wonderful. I'm so thrilled to know that. Don't build scar tissue. It's dangerous. Now, what are the two things that build scar tissue the fastest? In a married person, adultery. In a single person, fornication. And or masturbation. Next, coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. That's the leader of the pack. That's why I thoroughly warn you before we partake of communion. Do not partake of communion if you're out of fellowship. You're playing with death. That's mainline discipline. And I would rather see, and I imagine, that's why some people do not show up for communion. They're out of fellowship, they know it, and they're going to remain out of fellowship. You know, you do have that option. You know that, don't you? If you want to stay out, you can. I'm not going to stand up here and say, I don't know why you would. Because you desire to. That's why. I know why you do. This is the same reason that I do. We all get out of fellowship. I won't tell you mine if you won't tell me yours. You know, the occasions. None of my business. And certainly, mine is none of your business. Besides, you'd write a book. I know you would. During our lifetime as unbelievers, we accumulate scar tissue of the soul. Scar tissue, point two, is a total hindrance of any form of permanent happiness, peace, or blessing of any kind. It's a hindrance. And you know, there's one thing else about scar tissue that I'm sure you're aware of. In the natural realm, I have a couple of scars on my body where I injured myself, and it's scarred over. What can you tell me about scar tissue? Number one, it never effectively works as it should. Whatever the part is that is now scar tissued is not working as effective because scar tissue is useless. Another thing, it is insensitive often to touch. You can feel the surrounding area. Let's say you had a scar. Well, I'm sure most of you have a scar, wherever it is. I know I have one on my finger. And when I touch it, I can't feel any sensation there at all. I feel around it, because apparently when I cut it, I must have cut a nerve. But in addition, the scar itself, I can touch it right on the scar, and there's no sensation or feeling whatever. I can get about an eighth of an inch away from it, and if I pinch it or whatever, I can feel that. Illustration of what? Insensitivity to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit wooing us back. See, building scar tissue. His voice becomes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Then finally, what happens? When scar tissue builds to the maximum, where the believer can no longer take in doctrine so that he can breathe it out to remove the previously built scar tissue, he dies the sin unto death. And that's mentioned in 1 John chapter 5. The sin unto death is where the individual is prematurely taken from earth, or permanently set aside. He now becomes the cracked vessel of Jeremiah, and he no longer is able to hold the fluid for which he was designed. And the most worthless thing is a believer who was designed to glorify Christ on earth, and he's simply on a shelf as a point of memorial. Remember, the only reason why sin unto death believers remain alive long after they die the sin unto death is an illustration to positive young believers of what not to be, because you'll end up that way. See, God has a way of teaching us. He teaches us directly and indirectly. And some of the direct communication is when we see fellow believers who have died to sin unto death. It's a pitiful sight. No desire to learn the word. No desire to fellowship with other Christians. No desire to do anything but what is satisfying to themselves. They're not in pain. They seem to be apparently happy, but they're not. There's no blessing in their life. Oh, they count it a blessing if, the sun comes up the next day. Or if their car started that morning. That isn't a blessing. That's either good maintenance or logistical grace. You notice how when people aren't being blessed, they cheapen the blessings by lowering the standard to call it blessing? Think about it. When God blesses you, it is breathtaking. It's awe-inspiring. My car started, what a blessing. No, my car started, it's got a good battery, and I did maintenance on it, that's it. Or just plain logistical grace. God is making it able for that vehicle to start so I can go from point A to point B. And under logistical grace or logistical support, transportation is a part of it. At the moment we believe in Christ, scar tissue is removed. Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 44:22. Interesting. Two Isaiah references. Point four, danger. Blink, blink in red. Through cosmic involvement, getting out of fellowship, the believer can again accumulate scar tissue of the soul. And whether or not he gets rid of it is dependent on whether or not he is consistent in coming back to Bible class when he's back in fellowship. You notice, by the way, I do it, and I'm sure most of you can. Whenever you have a habit of doing something, and then all of a sudden that habit is broken and you get involved in some other habit that has taken its place, how difficult it is to go back to the original. A good example, we used to have Bible class here Monday through Friday. All right. I decided that Friday was getting a little iffy because of the scheduling with school and so on. And kids were going here and there, and parents couldn't go. They had to take care of the ball game, this or that, the other thing. There was a school function and this, that, and the other. So we said, all right, during the school season, we'll not have Bible class on Fridays. Boy, you see how fast people galloped that Friday up and filled it with something else. Because as soon as we reinstated Fridays during the summer, attendance was terrible. And yet prior to that, it was fairly good. And I tried to accommodate the parents. So we have finally had to just give up Friday Bible class because the attendance was so poor. Monday was my own choice because I was getting old and tired. I used to teach Saturday Bible class. As a matter of fact, I think it was 7 days a week. Four on Sunday, yeah, and 6 days a week. And some home Bible classes. No, it was seven, five, six. We had two on Thursday morning, remember, ladies, and then Thursday night Bible class. If I did that now, get the box. Put me away. Couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. All right, our time is gone. Next time, under double J, which is JJ, we'll be covering escrow blessings. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for reminding us again of how dangerous it is, having had all scar tissue removed, to build it again to our destruction. Dismiss us now with this challenge, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.